Turn in God's holy and inspired word this morning to Mark chapter 10. Gospel according to Mark chapter 10. Read the first 31 verses of Mark chapter 10. He, that is Jesus, arose from thence and cometh into the coasts of Judea by the farther side of Jordan, and the people resort unto him again, and as he was wont, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? He answered and said unto them, What did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. Jesus answered and said unto them, For the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. In the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter, and he saith unto them, Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another, committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. They brought young children to him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased, and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. When he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is, God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. He was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about, and saith unto his disciples, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again, and saith unto them, Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. They were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, Who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, With man it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses, and brethren, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands, with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, last first. Read the Word of God that far this morning. On the basis of that and many other passages of God's Word, it's the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in the second part of Lord's Day 27. Last week, you remember, we considered the first part of Lord's Day 27 with Lord's Day 26. And this morning, we're going to cover just question and answer 74. Question and answer 74. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes, for since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult, they must therefore, by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the old covenant or testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the new covenant. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, imagine for a moment that you're conversing with a stranger who confesses to be a Christian and to believe the Bible, standing in the grocery store checkout aisle, or you're in the waiting room at the doctor's office, sitting next to this person on an airplane, headed for vacation or business, and as you converse politely with that stranger, the subject of church and church membership comes up. They ask you what church you belong to, what are some of the characteristics of your church. So you tell them what church you belong to. You tell them what it means to be reformed. You talk to them about the precious truth of God's covenant of grace, a covenant established with believers and their spiritual seed after them. You describe the children in the church and the precious place that the children have in the church. The fact that those children receive the sign and the seal of the covenant and are baptized. Then the individual asks you the question, why do you baptize the babies in the church? Why do you give the sign and the seal of the covenant to the little infants? Could we give an answer to that question? Could we explain the biblical basis and the reasoning why we practice infant baptism? Can we give expression to why exactly children are so precious to us? Perhaps it's not a stranger that asks us that question, but it's our own children. They ask, why is it that we were baptized as children? Could we give answer as to why we practice infant baptism? The biblical, therefore the truly reformed answer to that is found for us here. Question and answer 74. Last time we considered in Lord's Day 26, in the first part of this Lord's Day, the truth of baptism generally, what it is that baptism is a sign and a seal of. We considered that baptism is a sign teaching us of the saving work of Jesus Christ, and it's a seal to us. Purpose of it is to confirm our faith and to strengthen us in the assurance that we personally belong to Christ and are washed in His blood. But now question and answer 74 treats the subject of who are the proper objects of baptism. Who properly do we administer the sacrament to? Is it only for adult confessing believers, or is it also for children? And then, having answered that question, that baptism is also for children, Catechism goes on to explain why that is the case. What is the biblical basis and reasoning for why children must receive the sacrament of baptism? That means that this question and answer is extremely significant for us and important that we understand this truth clearly. This Lord's Day establishes, defends, and explains one of the outstanding characteristics of a truly Reformed church. And that's that we baptize our infants. Let's consider this question and answer this morning under the theme, baptizing our infants. First of all, notice this is controversial. Secondly, it's biblical. And then thirdly, it's practical. Baptizing our infants, it's a controversial truth, it's a biblical truth, and it's a truth with a number of practical implications. First of all, the truth of infant baptism is controversial. We don't mean that in the sense that there's some question in our minds about the truth of infant baptism, but it's controversial in the sense that it's a truth that's denied or misunderstood by many today. It's certainly a truth that's denied by Baptists. At the time of the writing of this question and answer, our Reformed fathers were dealing with the error of the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists were a sect that came out of the Roman Catholic Church at the same time that the Reformers did. But the character of them was very different. They were very different from the Reformers. They were a radical sect. They rejected life in this world and taught their people to flee earthly life. They rejected the authority of civil government. And they also practiced only believers' baptism. They refused to baptize infants, but only baptized adults. Heidelberg Catechism has especially that error in view in this question and answer. The Reformers were dealing not only, on the one hand, with the error of Rome, but at the same time they were combating the radical error of the Anabaptists. Today, that same denial of infant baptism is promoted by Baptists. Now, in a number of respects, modern-day Baptists are not the spiritual descendants of the Anabaptists. There's a number of differences there. But in this respect, they are the same. Modern-day Baptists continue to promote the error of the Anabaptists. They also practice what they call believers' baptism. They will not baptize an infant, but only one who's come to maturity, makes a confession of faith, gives some evidence of being regenerated and converted. They baptize only adults. If you were baptized as an infant, and then later in life wanted to join a Baptist church, they would require you to be re-baptized. They would consider your baptism as an infant to be invalid, for necessary to submit to a believer's baptism. Baptists reject the practice of infant baptism because they say it leads to a filling up of the church with those who are unregenerate and unbelieving. You're giving the sign and seal of the covenant and salvation to some who later will show themselves the unbelievers and unregenerate. But at bottom, Baptists deny infant baptism on account of a wrong view of God's covenant. Baptists teach that really there are two covenants of God, two separate covenant peoples of God. God dealt with His people in the Old Testament in one way. And in the Old Testament, children belong to God's covenant. But now in the New Testament, God has a separate and a different people. And He deals with them in an entirely different way. So that now in the New Testament, children do not belong to God's covenant, and therefore may not receive the sign and seal of the covenant in baptism. Baptists have an answer Question and answer 74. Are children also to be baptized? And their answer is an emphatic no. They may not be baptized because they do not belong to God's covenant and church and are not partakers of the blessings of salvation in Christ. The truth of infant baptism is obviously denied by Baptists, but that's not the only error that we must contend with. Not only is this truth denied by Baptists, it's a truth that's also corrupted and misunderstood by many within the Reformed camp, those who belong to Reformed churches. There is, on the one hand, the corruption and the misunderstanding of this truth by the Netherlands Reformed congregations and others like them. Now, they practice infant baptism, and they will say that their children do belong to God's covenant, but they mean something very different by that than what we mean when we say that. They don't really believe that their children truly are members of God's covenant. They mean that the children are merely in the sphere of God's covenant. They're in an external, outward kind of covenant relationship they speak of with God. They're brought up in the church with believing parents and so on. But in reality, they do not view the children truly to be covenant children. Say that they may not view the children that way. In fact, they may not view anyone that way, even an adult, who does not give evidence in their life of the fruits of regeneration and conversion. And often they're looking for one dramatic event in their life, some kind of conversion experience or some kind of higher enlightenment by the Holy Spirit as now an indication that they are a child of God. But until that happens, they may not be viewed as a child of God and a partaker of the blessings of salvation in Christ. At bottom, their view of children is really no different than the view of Baptists. They will claim that there is a difference, but in bottom, it's essentially the same. They do not view their children truly to belong to the covenant of grace. They say that their children are in a more advantageous position. They're not viewed as covenant children, but they are in a better position than, say, the children of unbelievers. They're in the church. They're under the preaching. They belong to believing parents. There's more advantage there. It's more likely that they will be saved and brought into God's covenant. Until that happens, they truly aren't. Then there is an error on the other side in Reformed churches. There's a corruption and a misunderstanding of infant baptism by those who teach that every single one of the children of believers, head for head, is truly a member of God's covenant. On the one ditch is the error of the Netherlands Reformed and so on, who say we may view any of our children as being covenant children. And then in the opposite ditch, there is this error, the teaching that every single one of the children of believers is truly a member of God's covenant. That's the error taught by the liberated churches in the Netherlands and the Canadian Reformed churches here in North America. And it's an error that's being developed and pressed on further by the men of the Federal Vision. They teach that every single child born to believing parents truly belongs to God's covenant. By virtue of their baptism, they're brought into the covenant, into fellowship and communion with God Himself, so that God is their Father, they truly are His children, and already they begin to partake of some of the blessings of salvation in that covenant. Now, they say that the covenant is cut loose from the truth of election. They say election has nothing to do with God's covenant, and we may speak of election in terms of God's covenant. Because they deny that election governs the covenant, and therefore teach that all of the children, head for head, belong to God's covenant, they maintain a conditional covenant. And that serves to follow. If you teach that God has established his covenant with every single child born to believing parents, and yet we know that not all of those children in the end are saved, it means that those children must do something to stay in God's covenant. When they come to the years of discretion, they must fulfill the conditions of faith and of good works. If they fulfill those conditions, they'll remain in God's covenant. But if they don't fulfill those conditions, they'll fall out. Once having been a member of God's covenant, now they are no longer. Once having God as their Father, now they know that no longer. Once partaking of the blessings of salvation in Christ, now they've lost it, and they forfeited it forever. The defenders of that position will argue that this is the only way to have assurance. What assurance? A parent can say that every single child that's born to him is a covenant child and partakes of salvation. Now, it's up to that child later to fulfill the conditions to stay in, but they say this is the only way truly to have assurance. But some assurance that is, if it's dependent upon the child fulfilling some condition, there's no assurance at all. There's only doubt and fear about falling away. But it's on this basis, this idea that God truly establishes his covenant with every single child born to believing parents, that then they continue to practice infant baptism. All of those errors that we've just spoken of are a corruption and a denial of the teaching of the Word of God. The Word of God teaches clearly the truth of infant baptism. This is a biblical truth and therefore a truly reformed truth. We baptize infants. We baptize infants on the basis of the promise of God to be the God of us and of our spiritual seed after us. God has promised that from amongst our children, he will gather his children, and that already as children, they belong to his everlasting covenant of grace. That's the teaching of the Word of God in the New Testament. At the dawn of the New Testament, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached in Acts 2, verse 39, "For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Peter isn't saying there the promise of the Spirit is for you who are believers and for your children only later when they grow up. No, the promise is for you and for your spiritual elect children after you already as children. Ephesians 6, verse 1, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is addressing the church at Ephesus. And he begins the book speaking of the blessings that they know in God, their election and redemption in Christ. And then in Ephesians 6, he addresses the children in particular. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And what's understood there, children belong to the church. They belong to the covenant of God and are partakers of the blessings of salvation in Christ. And then here in Mark chapter 10, Jesus himself gives clear indication of the place of children. When he says in verse 14, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." children already as children belong to the kingdom and the covenant of God. And Jesus further reveals that with his actions. Not only what he says explicitly, Jesus rebukes the disciples. Jesus is filled with a holy anger at what the disciples have attempted to do. And he's not dealing here with Pharisees, he's dealing with his own disciples. But Jesus is greatly displeased with them for trying to forbid these children. Jesus calls the children to himself. He takes them in his arm, puts them on his lap perhaps, puts his hand upon them, and he blesses them. Blesses them with the real spiritual blessing of salvation that he would soon merit for them by his death on the cross. This truth of infant baptism in the place of children in the covenant is grounded in the unity of God's covenant. The Baptists say that there's a division in God's covenant, one way of dealing in the old, totally different in the new. Whereas the teaching of the biblical Reformed faith is God's covenant is one, and God has one covenant people in the Old and in the New Testament. We read in Genesis 17, verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. There's no getting around what we read in Genesis 17. Children belong to God's covenant. Now the Baptists try to get away from that teaching by saying, well, that's true in the Old Testament. It's different now in the New. That doesn't apply anymore. The truth is that that does apply. Genesis 17, verse 7 is as true today as it was when God spoke those words to Abraham. God's covenant is one. If children belong to God's covenant in the Old Testament, then children belong to God's covenant still today in the New Testament. God has one covenant and one covenant people. God's elect among our children belong to his covenant, and they belong to his covenant already as children. Already as children, our children enjoy covenant fellowship and communion with God. They know God as their Father and their friend and know themselves to be his chosen beloved children. Our children already as children enjoy blessings of salvation in Jesus Christ. That's what question and answer 74 says. For since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult. For children, as children, belong to God's covenant, and therefore they must receive the sign of God's covenant with them. And that sign of the covenant in the New Testament is baptism. In the Old Testament, the sign was circumcision. In the New Testament, it's baptism. One indication of that change that's been made is in Colossians chapter 2. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism. The apostle is speaking there of circumcision, a spiritual circumcision, and says that that's baptism. The Old Testament form has been replaced by baptism. Those two different forms really teach the same exact thing. They're different in form, but they have the same essential meaning. Circumcision means, according to Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul that thou mayest live. Circumcision was not merely an outward show of being the people of God. What it indicated, something spiritual. Work of God in the hearts of his people. And the same is true of baptism. Acts 2 verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Baptism is a sign and seal of the remission of sins. Circumcision and baptism teach the exact same thing. They're just different in form. Circumcision was the proper form in the Old Testament because it was bloody and it pointed ahead, as all the sacrifices did, to the shedding of the blood of Christ. But now that Christ has come, has made the one sacrifice for the sins of his people, there may not any longer be the shedding of blood among us. And that bloody form has now been changed to the unbloody in baptism. Still the same covenant of grace, the one covenant of God, but now in the New Testament, the sign and seal of that is not circumcision, but baptism. Our children, therefore, must be baptized. Children belonged to God's covenant in the Old Testament, and they were circumcised. Children belong to God's covenant in the New Testament. They must be baptized. If they belong to the covenant in the church of God, partake of the blessings of salvation in Christ, then who are we to withhold from them the sign of that? Who are we to withhold from them the sign of the covenant, the sign of the washing of the blood of Jesus Christ? They must have that sign. They enjoy the reality, and we must give to them the sign of that reality in baptism. Now the question may be raised, why do we baptize all of our children if we know that not every one of them is an elect child of God? It certainly is the case. We do not believe that every single child born to believing parents truly belongs to God's covenant of grace. That's the error, we said, of the Canadian Reformed and of the Federal Vision. We don't hold to that same view. The belief and the testimony of Scripture is clear in that regard, that the decree of God in election and reprobation cuts through the generations of believing families. Among our children, there may be reprobate. We see that evident in the family of Abraham and his grandsons. He had a Jacob, loved by God, but also an Esau who was a reprobate. Many of God's people know from their own hard experience the reality of that truth. Parents and grandparents who have wayward, impenitent, unbelieving children and grandchildren. That's a tremendous burden and a great sorrow of heart to believing parents to see in their child that they're walking in the way of unbelief. They're rejecting the correction and the rebuke of the Word of God. They're going on in a way of sin. Why then do we baptize all of our children if we know this is a reality? And the answer is that we baptize all of our children for the sake of the elect covenant children among our children. For the sake of the elect among our children, we give the sign and the seal to all of the children. We do that not knowing which of them are elect. And the fact of the matter is, we don't need to know which of them are elect or not. Isaac and Rebekah gave the sign and the seal of the covenant to both of their newborn sons, Jacob and Esau, though one was elect and the other was reprobate. They didn't know. Neither do believing parents today know which of their children is elect or reprobate. And we don't need to know that. We give the sign and seal to all of them for the sake of the elect among our children. We know that God will work by His Spirit as He has determined from eternity. We know that God will work through the sacrament of baptism to bless the elect children among our children, that it will truly be a sign and a seal to them. It will be a means of grace to confirm and to strengthen the elect covenant children among our children. And for their sake, we give the sign and seal to all. We know that God has a purpose also in that sacrament with the reprobate among our children. That like the preaching of the gospel, baptism will serve as a two-edged sword to harden, to leave further without excuse the reprobate and the unbelieving among our children. It's for the sake of the elect that we give the sign and the seal to all of our children. We do so believing and trusting the promise of God. Both the Heidelberg Catechism here and the Belgic Confession, when it treats infant baptism, make mention and emphasize the promise of God, the promise of God that He is our God and the God of our spiritual seed after us. We have our eyes open to the reality that that may not be every one of our children, but we hold to the promise God will establish His covenant with our children after us, with some of our children certainly. Holding to, believing, clinging to the promise of God, and for the sake of the elect, baptize our infants. That biblical truth is filled with all sorts of practical implications for the life of the church, the life of the home, and the family. This morning, I'm going to mention just three of those practical implications. First of all, holding to the truth of infant baptism and the view that we take of our children influences the view that believing couples have with respect to having children. We're all well aware of the day and age in which we now live, a day and age which despises children. There is tremendous pressure not to have children at all, or to severely limit the number of children to just one or two. Children are viewed as a nuisance. They're a hindrance to a couple's fun, their entertainment, their vacations, and making lots of money. They're such a drain. Calling of a mother bearing and rearing children is viewed as some lowly task, something to be avoided at all costs. That thinking may not influence our minds as believers. There's tremendous pressure that's placed upon believing couples to adopt that same kind of thinking and attitude of the world. But that may not be the attitude we have toward children. Our view is entirely different. We receive children with thanksgiving, even many children, if God is pleased to give them to us. We believe the truth of God's word in Psalm 127. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. Rather than adopting the attitude of the world, have as few children as possible, believing couple says, we want to have as many children as we can possibly have within the limitations that God has given to us. And then they pray earnestly, God, show us the limitations that we have and give to us as many children as we can possibly have within those limitations. Does that mean that that's easy for the child of God, that it's easy for the believing mother who conceives and bears children, even many children? The answer is certainly not. It's a tremendous responsibility. It's a weighty burden. It's joyful, certainly. But there's a difficulty there. But the answer to the hardship and the difficulty of being parents and having children, and of a mother in particular, is not, let's throw off that burden and responsibility. Let's try and avoid that as much as we can. The believing child of God looks to God in trust and faith and dependence. God's grace and strength to sustain. It's truth of infant baptism, truth of God's covenant with us and our children, ought to influence how we view having children. In the second place, it ought to influence how we view those children that God is pleased to give to us. As parents, the view that we take of our children is as covenant children. Now again, our eyes are open to the reality. They may not all be elect, believing covenant children of God, but as we view them and deal with them in their infancy and as they're growing up, we deal with them and view them is as covenant children. We view them that way, clinging to believing promise of God. Promise of God to be our God and the God of our children after us. We don't view them as little vipers. We don't view them as missions projects. The view we take of them as parents is as covenant children. That's the view that we take of our little children. When God is pleased to take those children to glory in death. How many of God's people know that hard reality? A child that's died through what we call miscarriage or through stillbirth, that's died shortly after birth or even as they've grown up for several years in our home, a tremendous grief. Believing parents to have to bring the body of their little one to the grave. They do so believing the promise of God. And as the canons of Dort put it, those parents have no reason to doubt of the election and the salvation of that child that God has taken in infancy. And in the third place, truth of infant baptism has this practical implication for the work of parents in instructing and in disciplining their covenant children. It influences how we view having children, the view we take of those children when God gives them to us, and our responsibility as parents to instruct them in the way of God's covenant. It means, first and foremost, teaching our children the gospel. Easy for us as parents to emphasize and to continue to hammer the law, the law, the law. Do this and don't do this. But if that's the only content of our instruction of our children, all we're doing is raising up good legalistic Pharisees. Because all they hear is the law and the commandment. Do this and don't do this. Teach our children the gospel. We emphasize the gospel. We teach them mainly the gospel. We teach them the truth of God's everlasting covenant of grace. We teach them the cross of Jesus Christ and the blessings of salvation that are ours in Jesus Christ. We teach them of God the Holy Spirit and His sanctifying work in us. Then, yes, we must teach them the law of God. We do that carefully as well. We don't teach them the law as if this is something they must keep in order to earn something with God. We teach them the law in the context of the gospel. You belong to the covenant of God. You partake of Christ and the blessings of salvation in Christ now out of gratitude and thanksgiving. Live a holy life before God. Teach them as covenant children. We discipline them as covenant children, realizing that though saved by God's grace, they still have an old man of sin, just a small beginning of the new obedience. And we're going to see sin in their life. We're going to see sin often in their life. Don't become overly discouraged by that. Really, realizing our own sinful natures, discipline faithfully, in love, pointing them to their sin, but then pointing them to the cross of Jesus Christ where there is forgiveness of sin. God is pleased to work in and through parents and the instruction they give. God is pleased in the way of the instruction of parents to strengthen and build up the faith of His covenant children more and more to bring them to spiritual maturity. That's God's work. Parents are painfully aware of our weaknesses and shortcomings and failures and sins with respect to our children. And if it depended upon us and our instruction and faithful discipline for our children to be saved, then we're confident of this, not a one of our children would be saved. Thanks to God, He's pleased to save our children. We give thanks to God that He's pleased work in and through such weak means as we are for the spiritual growth of our children. With daily dependence upon God, His grace to strengthen and to bless, strive faithfully as covenant parents to teach and instruct, to nurture our children in the fear admonition of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Father who art in heaven, we thank Thee for the precious truth, Thy covenant of grace, covenant that Thou art pleased to establish with us believers and our spiritual seed after us. We're thankful for Thy work of grace. It's evident in our children. We pray, Father, by Thy grace and Spirit, Thou wilt work. Thou wilt work faith in them, work to strengthen and to build up in that faith and in a holy life of thankfulness to Thee. Thank Thee, Father, for the comfort of Thy word to us. We pray, apply that to our hearts, our minds, and our lives. Forgive us of our sins. Hear us in mercy for Jesus' sake. Amen.